Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 14. Once again, let me make a disclaimer right at the start. I have no illusions that I'm going to make it all the way through this. In fact, we're going to stop probably in about the middle of it and do the rest next week, Lord willing. So read with me beginning at verse 1. Here David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." You know, fear is a really strange emotion. It's an emotion that can swing wildly between just the unsettled feeling that things aren't right to all-out terror. Many of us have experienced that range of emotions, right? Many of us live in constant fear of one thing or another. Many of us need, some of us more than others, but many of us need frequently to hear the exhortation from the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace that passes all understanding can be yours. So we all know this sensation of fear in varying degrees. And many times fear is the byproduct of the worry and anxiety that so often plague us on any number of issues. Fear is very often intensified by the uncertainty generated by what we consider to be a wide variety of outcomes. You know, we often think, well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, what do I do if the worst happens? How will I respond to the Lord if he's gracious to me? We all worry about those things, and we're concerned about those things routinely. Our not knowing what's going to happen from day to day and from situation to situation can really challenge us, even to the point of complete debilitation. Sometimes our fears can grab hold of us and create such doubt in us that we are sidelined for a while, even in our walks with Christ. Sometimes our fears and our worries and anxieties can lead to depression. They can lead to all manner of both emotional and physical unwellness. It's a problem that we all deal with pretty much all the time if we're being honest with ourselves. But there's a remedy, isn't there? There's a remedy that we can avail ourselves of. And David hits on it here in this psalm tonight. As he writes here in verses 2 and 3, he knew firsthand how frightening life could be. He knew what it meant to fall into the hands of evildoers who wanted to rip the flesh from his bones. He was hounded day and night by his enemies. As he said toward the end of this very psalm, his own mother and father had abandoned him. He understood what it was like to be alienated, to be ostracized, to be hated, to be reviled, to be sought as one might seek for prey. He says, when entire hosts of my enemies camp around me and war against me, I know what that's like. And yet David also knew something else, didn't he? He knew that because the Lord was his light and his salvation, because the Lord was the defense of his life, he says, he had no real reason for fear or dread at all. At the end of verse 2, we can see part of the reason for David's confidence. Whenever his enemies had come upon him, they stumbled and fell. In other words, David knew by experience that the Lord was able to thwart the plans of his enemies. The Lord was, in fact, able to eradicate them if he saw fit to do so. And he had experienced that time and again for many years by this point. But what if God ever permitted David's enemies to succeed? What if David's enemies were allowed to accost him, maybe even at the cost of his own life? How would he respond to any real threats to his well-being or his life? Well, even then, David knew that God would deliver him. Even if that delivery came in the form of instant transport into glory. He had the attitude that's exhibited by Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that was good enough for him. From our readings elsewhere in the Psalms, we can see that David possessed this settled understanding that with the Lord as his light and salvation and the defense of his life, come what may, God would always be faithful to him in terms of securing his eternity. David was an eternity-minded man. And to the extent that we are focused on eternal things and not temporal things, to the extent that we're able to understand that the here and now is not going to be our best life. Sorry, Joel. To the extent that we're able to grasp the fact that we're just pilgrims, just sojourners, making our way through our existence here on this little blue ball in God's vast universe. And we understand that we have something awaiting us in terms of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. To the extent that we're able to wrap our brains around all of that, that's the extent to which we'll enjoy the peace of God. We've talked about this quite often over the last several weeks. It seems to be a recurring theme. Look not on the things below, look on the things above. Don't look at your past. Strap yourself to your plow and plow forward. When you run the race, run in such a way as to win the prize. We see this repeatedly throughout Scripture. David's understanding fueled his resolve and freed him from all of his fears. In Psalm 23:4, for example, you'll recall that great 23rd Psalm. David prays, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." David had a keen awareness of the abiding presence of the Lord, and he knew that as long as he kept his thoughts there, even though he might walk through the darkest periods of his life, even though he might walk under the very shadow of death itself, he had no reason to fear because the Lord was with him and his rod and staff were a comfort to him. Psalm 34:4. David writes, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." What's the operative principle there? Seek the Lord. Ask to be delivered from your fears and he will deliver you accordingly. Psalm 56:3. And 4. Here we see a slight chink in David's armor, so to speak, indicating that there were times when he was afraid. What does he say? He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 118:6. He says something very similar. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I could give you many other examples of this, but suffice to say, David understood, and he understood well, that the only fear that he should have is a fear of God himself. And that's true of any one of us here tonight. The only fear you should have is a fear of God himself. As Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Your problems are only temporal. People on this earth and what they can do to you are only temporal situations. Yeah, they might take your life. But that's no need to fear them. What rational people should fear is what awaits them in the afterlife. This is why the gospel is so important. Everyone in this room will die. Short of the Lord's return, every one of us will die. And when that happens, where will you be? You know, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be transported into the afterlife, into eternity. Will that be an eternity in hell, or will that be an eternity in glory? That's the only question that should occupy your minds. That's the only fear that should grip you. Even as a believer, that fear should grip you. Why? Because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We know that it's only sane, especially for believers, to fear the Lord, because we have a profound understanding of what he could do to us were we outside of Christ. It's not a slavish fear. It's not a fear that we somehow dread coming into contact with God one day. No, it's a fear that's more akin to reverential awe. It's the same fear that caused others to fall to their faces, even when an angel of the Lord appeared to them. It's the same fear that gripped Jesus' disciples when he calmed the storm, when he performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and they asked, who is he? And they asked that with this sense of healthy, reverential fear. We need not fear God because we are loved by him, if we are in fact loved by him. If you're a child of God, if you know yourself to be a recipient of God's gift of faith, if you know yourself to be in possession of God's grace, if you see the fruits manifest in your life, if you know yourself to be a glory-bound saint, then again, it's only because you're loved by God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. John does a beautiful job of conveying the reason we need not fear God in the way that the unbeliever needs to fear God and should fear God but doesn't. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 17. John writes, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So which is it? Are we to be fearful of God or not? Yes. Right? It's just how we qualify that word fear. We don't have the same kind of fear that fears judgment. We don't have the same fear that looks at God as the one who is able to cast us into hell and will. We only look at Him as the one who is able to do that, but for the grace given us in Christ, He's not going to do that. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. As those who have been loved by God, we need not fear anything but Him, and only then in a way that's appropriate. The fact that this fear is different from the kind of fear that normally enslaves us is bound up in something else Jesus says back in Luke chapter 12. You can go back there, Luke chapter 12. Note what He says in verse 32. You know, Jesus, who was so often telling people to fear the Lord, fear God. Listen to what He says here. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And what was His basis for doing that? Again, it was His love for us. A love that by its design is meant to free us from the slavish fear that we all know all too well in our human condition. Look at Romans 8. This is the foundation of Paul's encouragement in Romans 8, beginning at verse 15. Recall what he says there. He says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And Paul's encouragement in terms of our being relieved of the fear that we once had, in fact, given another kind of fear, his encouragement only escalates from there. Following the Ordo Salutis. Remember the Ordo Salutis? Verses 29 and 30. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He did what? He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. Paul says, your salvation is as complete in one direction as it is in the other. You were foreloved by Him in eternity past, and your place in glory is as secure as He is. So after giving the Ordo Salutis, he explains just how secure believers are in Christ. And he challenges his readers in verse 31 to connect the dots in terms of dispensing with any remaining fears they might have. What does he say? He says, "What shall we say to these things?" In other words, if God has ordained your salvation from His foreknowledge, His foreloving you in eternity past, all the way to your position in glory, what shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, in the Greek, that's not a question. In the Greek, it's a statement. The Greek reads very simply, God for us, no one against us. The emphasis again being on the fact that because we belong to Him, we are secure as His very throne. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6. What did He say there? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he who comes to me will in no wise be cast out. My Father is greater than all, he says, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's almost a dare, isn't it? Go ahead, try. You'll fail. Because he's greater than all. In verses 32 through 38, Paul's encouragement escalates even more. He brings all of what he said from Romans 8:1. He brings it all into fruition, to a glorious conclusion. Listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what a neat little package that is, right? Paul's acknowledging that your salvation and mine is a guarantee from an immutable God. From an omnipotent God who cannot and will not change relative to those things. Now, of course, Paul would write this many centuries after David's death, but David very clearly understood that as one of God's children, he had no reason to fear anything in the entire temporal realm. Even if the circumstances of his life changed from happy to sad, from peace to unrest, from calm to chaotic, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he would be safe and secure as long as his focus remained on the God of his salvation. You want to talk about a fruit? One of the most important fruits of your salvation, one of the most fundamental fruits of your salvation, is your acknowledgement daily, throughout the day, each day, that it is God to whom you are beholden and nothing else. David understood this. It's what he's saying in verses 4 and 5 of our text tonight. He says, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. Now that's important. Just stop there. He's asking the Lord to give him something that doesn't come natural to him. What is our natural inclination, even as believers? Our natural inclination is to go our own way. Our natural inclination is to call on the Lord only when we feel like we really need Him. Our natural inclination is to be lax in all the Christian disciplines that we know will help us grow. We know that will help mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. Our flesh seeks to drag us down. Our flesh seeks to discourage us. The devil, still operating through our remaining flesh, seeks to thwart our walks. And so it's incumbent upon us every moment of every day to have this awareness that we need to look up, that we need to focus on Christ. We need to take our eyes off of this, so much of this, that we would do well to abandon. David says, one thing I've asked, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now I want you to notice something very carefully here. I want you to notice how David seamlessly interweaves the temporal with the eternal. It's almost as if David is thinking about both sides of the equation, isn't it? He doesn't pray, Lord, I look forward to the day when I will dwell in your house. He doesn't say, Lord, I can't wait to behold your beauty and meditate in your temple. He doesn't say, I long to be in glory where I will be concealed in the secret place of your tabernacle. Of course, he did look forward to those things in the eternal state. But there was a real sense in which he desired those things now. Right now. And he recognized that those things could be his. That if he would ask the Lord would grant him the ability to live out even now the glory which was to come. As Spurgeon commented here, he said, for the sake of communion with the king, David longed to dwell always in the palace. So far from being wearied with the services of the tabernacle, he longed to be constantly engaged in them as his lifelong pleasure. He desired above all things to be one of the household of God, a homeborn child living at home with his father. This is our dearest wish, Spurgeon says. Only we extend it to those days of our immortal life which have not yet dawned. In other words, he's saying, we all wish for this, but we have a tendency to think of these things only in terms of the future. It hasn't happened yet. He says, we pine for our Father's house above, the home of our souls. If we may but dwell there forever, we care but little for the goods or ills of this poor life. This is an exercise, he says, both for earthly and heavenly worshipers. We must not enter the assemblies of the saints in order to see and be seen, or merely to hear the minister. We must repair to the gatherings of the righteous, intent upon the gracious object of learning more of the loving Father, more of the glorified Jesus, more of the mysterious Spirit, in order that we may more lovingly admire and the more reverently adore our glorious God. How blessed is the standing of the man whom God himself sets on high above his foes, upon an impregnable rock which can never be stormed. Well may we deserve to dwell with the Lord who so effectually protects his people. Do you long for that? Not just glory. Do you long for that even now? Do you long to be where the saints are gathered? Do you long to be in constant fellowship, not only with the saints, but with the Lord? When you come to church, do you come for the purpose of worship? This is a big thing. I can't overstate the need for us to come and worship. You know, the word worship has been hijacked by our younger Christian community. Many places you go today, the worship service is seen as separate and distinct from the preaching service, right? The worship service is where, you know, the praise band plays for an hour and everybody swings their arms rhythmically to the music and takes flights of spiritual ecstasy, and then they sit down for the dull and boring preaching. Well, I came for the music, but I guess I'll have to sit through the preaching just to save face. Just so I can be seen by others. Some of you have been in churches like that, right? I really admire the approach of MacArthur. I've shared this with you before, but if you ever go to Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, Panorama City, if you go there, almost invariably after the music plays, and folks, we're talking like music. He's got a 79-piece orchestra, 200-member choir. You got 4,000 members in one room singing at the top of their lungs. It's a rapturous experience. And it's very well done. Very well done. Most of the orchestra members play on sound stages throughout Hollywood, so a lot of the music is that you hear in movies and things. These are the very same Christians who are doing that. It's very well done, but after all that's done, on a number of times, John has stood in the pulpit, and before he opens his Bible, he says, now we have ascended the hill. Now we're about to engage in the epitome of worship, the preaching of the word. You know, are you enraptured by the preached word? Not by the preacher. Forget that. But do you really long, as David did, to know the Lord better? To ascribe to him the worth. That's where the word worship comes from. It's a Middle English word, worth-ship. And it was a word to describe those who come together to commit to God, how they feel about how worthy He is to receive their adoration. When you come to church every Sunday, do you come with the express purpose of showing God how much you adore Him? How worthy He is to be praised? I think it's high time that all of us, even in a church as solid as we are, I think it's high time that we reevaluated why we come together and what we do when we come together. Do we truly worship the Lord as He deserves to be worshiped? Or do we like to come and complain about the heat? Or complain about this, that, or the other thing? Nitpick each other to death? It's a question that deserves an answer. What David's describing here in this psalm is the attitude of worship that should characterize every believer. With our every thought captive to the Word of God, with our every desire centered on worshiping Him and dwelling in His house. How many of you leave on Sunday afternoon and think to yourself, you know, I could do that every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year and a quarter. You ever do that? Versus, oh, I'm glad that's over. He went long today. It's time we reevaluate where we stand in our determination and our desire to worship. Is He worthy? Yes. Are we perfect worshipers? No. Should we strive to be? Yes. And we do that because we know, as David knew, that come what may, through no effort of our own, solely by God's sovereign grace, we will be sheltered under His wings. We will be hidden in that hiding place in the tabernacle. When trouble comes, if our focus is on Him, we need not fear anything or anyone. That song we just sang, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues." Ron, you might be pleased to know we're going to sing that on Sunday to the traditional tune. But that's a particularly moving tune for me, the hymn. It's really, you know, especially the line that says, "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace." Is it? Do you find that Jesus is able to charm your fears? Well, what does that mean? I don't know what it means to charm someone's fears. It means to take your fears and do away with them. To make your fears seem as though they're charms. Is Jesus able to do that for you? Yes, He is. Have you availed yourself of that particular grace? And if not, why not? When you do, I believe the hymn writer's correct. It's like music in our ears. It is life, health, and peace when we finally connect on that level. Well, Lord willing, we're going to look at the remainder of the psalm in our time together next week. But again, as we leave tonight, I want you to give some serious thought to your own behavior in this regard. Do you have such an unshakable confidence in the finished work of Christ that enables you to live completely without fear? Well, Pastor, what about that passage that says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling"? It's not that kind of fear. When we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it means, again, that we work out our salvation with this wondrous sense of awe concerning why God doesn't, as He is righteous and just to do, why doesn't God smash us all like the bugs that we are? And as a result of understanding that we are not under his condemnation, by his grace and by the finished work of Christ, as a result of that, we give him the fear that he is due. There's no need to wait to glory to fall on your face. We should be doing that now, if not literally, figuratively. Do you long to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life? If you don't like church, you're not going to like heaven. Hate to break it to you. Do you long to come together with the saints of God where we can all behold his beauty together? Are you assured that when trouble does come, that the Lord will conceal you in his tabernacle? He'll hide you away and at the same time put you up on a rock. What is that rock? It's Jesus Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Again, I'd ask you to seriously contemplate these blessed realities. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:4, similar to what Jesus said to his disciples, "You are of God, little children. And being of God, you have overcome them." Who's them? Those who possess the spirit of the Antichrist. And why have you done that? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How easy it is to forget that, especially in a world that's just bombarded with trouble. Especially when we have the mass media, social media, tugging at us from every direction. Not to look here, but to look here. The worst manifestation of that is our current look at me culture. If I see someone else post on social media what they had for dinner, I'm going to puke. I don't care. Oh, but it's beautiful. Look at me. I mean, have we really devolved as a civilization so low that we have to judge people by what they eat? Think about that for just a second. The selfie. What is a selfie? Look at me. Look at me. Yeah, look how great I am. Look how beautiful I am. Much better to post a post that says, "Look to Jesus. Look to him."